at least for now. I may give up later. One of my favorite radio features growing up was Paul Harvey. I liked his newscasts, and I liked the rest of the story. And remember, he would tell a story of someone without giving their name, and he would fill in the details. And I remember one in particular about a man who lived a life of failure after failure after failure, and then he managed to parlay his failure into a business success. And after washing out several times, he finally hit the winning solution. And he introduced the man as Harlan somebody. I can't remember his last name. We know him better as Colonel Sanders. And he would always conclude the story that he told by saying, "And now you know the rest of the story. Good day." And I always liked the rest of the story because they were fun. They were happy endings. This week I heard a rest of the story. It wasn't done by Paul Harvey. It was done by Todd Friel. And it was about Christians who had done well and then washed out late in their lives. And he concluded it by telling us that we know the rest of the story. Just a quick word to the young people. Really be on guard against this, because both of the instances he told were about musicians. And I got to tell you something. I love how accomplished you young people are becoming on your instruments. And I'm especially excited by the fact that you're represented by homes that represent biblical truth and theological depth. And that's a wonderful thing. Never walk away from that heritage. One of the stories that he told was about Horatio Spafford. Many of you do not know that name, but he was actually the man who composed the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And that hymn followed the tragedy of losing children on their voyage from America to England, where the family was getting ready to relocate because of his desire to work with D.L. Moody. And on the heels of that voyage where his children were lost, only his wife survived. As he was crossing the ocean, he went to that place and asked them to wake him up when they got to the place where the ship sank and where much of his family was lost. And he got onto the deck and he looked at that, and in the heartbreak of the moment, but resting in the sovereignty of God, he wrote the words that we know so well about, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He went on to write about how the sins that we had were nailed to the cross. We bear them no more because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, paid the price for them. He wrote about the complete nature of that sacrifice, and though Satan would torment, though he would buffet, we owe nothing to him. He wrote about the glory of Christ's return and when our faith would become sight. And at some point after writing this theological masterpiece, the man drifted spiritually, and he died a spiritual washout. He actually founded what most of us would consider to be a cult. Orthodox theology was forsaken for a liberal perversion of the gospel of God. Common morality that is accepted as a reasonable service and sacrifice for the glory of the kingdom was exchanged for practices like wife swapping and other lewd practices. I won't go into all of them. You get the idea. And the idea is to live well does not mean to finish well. And so we need to be ever vigilant, to be steadfast in nurturing our soul with truth during times of difficulty and times of ease, so that we not only live well, but we finish well. You will never find a better example of finishing well than that of our Savior. Oh, there are those who walked in his footsteps. I think of Paul, who finished well after a long stint in prison where he maintained faith to his testimony. I think of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, who died quoting the words of Jesus as he pled for the salvation of those who killed him. I think of Peter, who was so grateful for the ministry that of salvation that Jesus performed, that he couldn't, though he was ordered to be crucified, recognize that he was unworthy to die in the same manner as our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Christian history, he chose to be executed on the cross, but upside down and in an X, rather than in the manner that Jesus died, because he was not worthy. There's example after example of those who did finish strong and finish well. And we need to be encouraged by those. But the foundation for that ability is here in this passage. We read part of it earlier as we look, first of all, at the completion of the Savior's sacrifice for sin. Verses 28 through 30, you just heard them, but we must hear them again. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as we look at the final words of Jesus, just a quick note in terms of history. The last words we saw by Jesus, and there are seven statements recorded in the four Gospels that Jesus gave from the cross. The last one that we read about and studied last week was where Jesus made provision for Mary by giving responsibility of her care to John and commending John to her as his new, as her new son who would take care of him. That was about 3 hours prior to the statements that are made in verse 28 and following. But the first thing that I think is important is the Savior's awareness as we get into this. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. And a couple of things that are worth noting. First of all, is the recognition that was Jesus, where it says that he knew, knowing that all was finished. This word "know" means to be completely aware, to be absolutely intellectually acute and attuned to the circumstances. And there's a little bit of a word of comfort that comes in here. For instance, Jesus' awareness is in part possible because earlier in the day, the soldiers had offered him wine mixed with different ointments or oils, we might even call them, prior to the cross. The effect of that would have been to have dulled his senses. And Jesus refused that concoction that would have dulled his senses. To put it in very modern and human terms, if you were to have a gout attack, say on a Sunday, you could take medication for it, but that medication would make you dizzy and drowsy and would be less than ideal. You really shouldn't do it. I did, but you shouldn't. By the way, if I drift off to sleep during the sermon, you'll know why. It's not because I'm bored. I find this very fascinating. But his recognition was complete. And in particular, there are the idea that he was aware that everything was done has sparked quite a bit of debate. Because he had not died yet. However, would you remember back when Jesus was praying in John 17, he made a similar statement. I have done everything that I have done. Everything that Jesus could have done, he has done. Now, there's prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Interesting enough, in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, there were approximately 20 prophecies that were fulfilled just in that 24-hour period. And it's an amazing thing. However, every prophecy that rested on Jesus' deliberate action had been fulfilled. Everything that remained was really up to other people. And he had done all the work that needed to be done. Also, recognized that while he was on the cross, that a process had begun which must be completed. And so in a practical sense, it was as good as done because there was nothing further that Jesus needed to add to what was taking place. Also note that in the eyes of the eternal God, who is not bound in the present but sees the future as well as the present, understands that what was done or what is being done is as good as done. When Jesus came to this earth, it wasn't with uncertainty as to what would happen. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. Philippians 2 says that when he came to this world, he humbled himself, divesting himself of the privileges that were his for being deity. And he humbled himself, came as a servant, and he came for the purpose of death, even death on a cross. It was a done deal the minute it was declared in eternity past. There's a lot of debate as to what that phrase means, knowing that all was now finished. Don't overcomplicate it. Everything that Jesus needed to do was done. His accomplishment was to set things in motion that would completely fulfill the Word of God. It says in 28b and 29, he said this to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of that sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. It's an interesting thing that as you look at this, Jesus makes a statement, and the statement pronouncement is very simple. I'm thirsty. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, both of the statements that Jesus makes were single word statements. I tried to trace it to the Aramaic, and it also appears as though each one was just a single word. And whether Jesus spoke in Aramaic or Greek, it really wouldn't matter. These are very brief statements, but the pronouncement that he made was simply, I'm thirsty. Psalm 22 tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, that the tongue would cling to the roof of his mouth. And I think when Jesus makes this request, there are two reasons for this request. Number one is that there is a prophecy to be fulfilled. Number two is that he was about to make a pronouncement that was even more important. And with the tongue hanging on to the roof of the mouth, it would be very hard to make the declaration with the force and the power with which he desired to make it. And so the pronouncement is, I'm thirsty. The purpose was so that Scripture would be fulfilled. The Scripture in particular that's mentioned is from Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. This is the third time this psalm is used by John in the book. There are two other occasions, the first one being when he drove the money changers out of the temple. This is the psalm from which we are told that zeal for the house of God compelled him or filled him. Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21 says this, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." So the pronouncement, I thirst, the purpose was to fulfill prophecy, but I think also to loosen the tongue so he could make the next declaration. The provision is kind of an interesting thing. First of all, this is distinct from what they would have offered Jesus prior to the cross. Remember that one was the wine was mixed with myrrh, and it would have been a deadening agent. It would have stymied the senses. It would have kept Jesus from being as alert as he should have been or needed to be. I hate to use that word need, but purpose to be while he was on the cross. This, however, was very different. This actually would have served more as a stimulant. It was very common practice for the Roman soldiers to keep some cheap wine. And I remember last week I was looking at these men and thinking, how calloused and how brazen could they be to play a game at the foot of the cross while this innocent man was dying? I have to believe that there was a little bit of the conscience left in these men, and they were trying to dole it with the sour wine. One of them took a sponge, stuck it on a hyssop branch, and held it to Jesus' mouth so he could get just a taste, just enough to loosen the tongue. But this was not the doling agent offered at the beginning. This was a stimulant. It's kind of interesting that he uses a hyssop branch. This tells us one thing in particular, and that is that most of the pictures we have of the cross are historically inaccurate. I grew up, like many of you did, with a Bible that had some pictures in it. And it always looked like the cross was about 10 feet in the air. That could not have happened. These hyssop branches are relatively short, 3 to 4 feet at the most. And so they dip this in the wine and they hold it up so that Jesus can get just a taste. But you know, the hyssop branch is very interesting. Almost every time that it is used in Scripture, it involves blood, an offering or sacrifice. The first time you see it is in the book of Exodus, when they are preparing for sacrifice. The blood from the sacrifice lamb, that lamb that had no defect or imperfection, was put in a basin. A hyssop branch was dipped in it, and the blood was applied to the doorway so that the wrath of God would pass over the children of Israel and all who were marked by that blood. It's used later in offerings where they would take hyssop and sprinkle blood. In Exodus, when the law was, the old covenant was established, Moses took blood and with a reed, which is sometimes translated hyssop, scattered that blood so that the old covenant would be initiated. I don't believe that the choice of the hyssop branch in the New Testament is at all coincidental. I think this is God's way of reminding us that a new covenant was being initiated. I wouldn't build a whole theology on it, but I also wouldn't ignore it. I think the symbolism is very real. And this leads to the next reality, which was the Savior's announcement in verse 30b. And it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Once again, in the original tongue, we have a single word statement. In the Greek text that we use, the text that God inspired for the New Testament to be written, and the word is tetelestai, a single word with two very practical applications. Number one is a task that has been assigned is now complete. Number two, and this is the more common use, the debt has been paid in full. This was actually a banking term. And when a loan was taken out, there was some sort of document that was drafted on the papyrus that they had. And we do the same thing today. You buy a house on time. You buy a car on time. Anything where you have an agreement with a bank that involves regular payments, when that is done, after the last bill has been paid, the bank takes that thing and they take a stamp. This is probably the only time I really like to see red ink. They take that stamp, usually dip it in red, stamp it across the original copy of the document. Just thinking, original copy is actually my favorite oxymoron. But the original statement. And they take that stamp and in red letters, normally, you get it back in the mail and it says what? Paid in full. What was paid in full? Well, you and I, we've offended a holy God. We are debtors to Him. We cannot enter heaven in our own merit. And the payment for the sin that is ours was paid in full with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says that it was a payment that was given that we might be ransomed out of the marketplace of sin, which means that you and I were born as slaves. Every one of us was enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the appeal of sin. We were enslaved to the desire to sin. We were enslaved with natural born rebellion. We were enslaved to the guilt that is sin. And we had a hopeless debt that we could never pay. And we could never pay that debt because we could never be fully obedient. You know what the standard is to enter heaven? It's perfection. If you can't be perfect, you cannot enter heaven. And since you and I could never be perfect, Jesus, the Son of God, and this is another part of what it is finished, perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He did everything that God was written. We actually saw the very last statement, that statement last week, which was the final perfect completion of the law of God, where he honored his mother by making provision for him. We see him honoring God through making a statement that would lead to the last prophecy that could be fulfilled during his physical life. And so he perfectly fulfilled the law that we could not do. Years ago, there was someone who approached an evangelist and he goes, sir, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And the evangelist looked at him and he goes, you know what? It's just too late for you. And he goes, what? And he goes, yeah, it's too late. Jesus already did everything that needed to be done. You have to believe that he paid the price in full. Man, what else was done? What was finished? The provision that was made so man who was distant, estranged, and hostile toward God could be brought into agreement with him. The biblical term for that is reconciliation. To make two parties in strong opposition, to bring them together so that they agree with one another. This is possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We were born stubborn, thinking, I can do it on my own. And the Holy Spirit had to convince us, no, you cannot. And the word from the angels that was declared on the night that Jesus was born was made perfect, that God could take pleasure in mankind who was humble and repentant. My paraphrase, but that's really what's embedded in their statement. What was completed? Let me just review. The payment was paid so that we might be redeemed out of the marketplace of sin. We were reconciled with God, brought into agreement with him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God was satisfied because Jesus took our guilt so that we might be given his righteousness. And in doing so, the justice of God was perfectly fulfilled because our guilt was laid on the Son, that the wrath of God might rest on him. That if we believe he paid the price in full, we escape the wrath of God. Once again, Jesus, who is the Passover lamb, by his blood, we are forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. The wrath of God, by the way, is very real. I need to define it. If you've been around, you already know what it is. I hope you remember what it is. But it is the stored up, righteous response of God toward sin. It is not a temper tantrum, as we so often associate with the word wrath. It is a stored up, measured, perfectly proportioned response to the sin of humanity. And so God could be satisfied. If God were just to say, oh, don't worry about your sin, it's no big deal, that would not be justice. But to deal with our sin through a substitute allows him to be just and merciful at the same time. So the law was perfectly fulfilled so that Jesus might be our substitute. By the way, the theological term for that is he is our propitiation. He died in our place and taking the wrath of God. We're going to sing about that later on in the morning, that he was condemned. Why? So that I might be forgiven. What was finished? Perfect obedience to the Father's will as well as his word. Jesus preached every sermon that he was supposed to preach. Jesus healed everyone who was supposed to have been healed. Jesus rebuked all those that he was called to rebuke. And so many times we think about fulfilling the word of God, but don't forget, Jesus also fulfilled the will of God. He perfectly followed him every single day of his ministry. And in doing so, and this is the last thing under what the phrase, it is finished. In doing so, he initiated the new covenant, whereby we could all be indwelled by the Holy Spirit if we believe, who will serve as our guarantee of the resurrection that is to come, and who gives strength for doing the will of God. One of my favorite new t-shirts, I'm not sure how to order it, but I saw it the other day. Someone once said, I can do all things through taking a verse out of context. Those of you who know the verse, it's I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, that verse has been applied to by people to do extremely reckless and foolish things. Paul is specifically speaking of the ability to follow the will of God in ministry. And by resting in the strength of Christ, he is able to complete his ministry no matter how difficult it becomes. That was not possible under the old covenant, but it is under the new. Because of the power of the indwelling Spirit who writes the law of God on our hearts, so that we're no longer following the law on tablets of stone, but we are following the work of the Holy Spirit as he ministers to us each day. Would you, and it's a little bland in the English, it says that when he had received this wine, he said, really, if you want to get closer to the essence of this word, and this is taken from the original language in this text, as well as from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus ended his ministry, his time on the cross, not just with a statement, he ended it with a shout. This is a declaration that was shouted. Guys, this is a statement of triumph, not of defeat. What follows is something that only Jesus could do, because he is God in human form. Because it says, then he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd? And this is one of the things that he says is, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. This phrase that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, this is an active verb. This is the moment he chose to die. Jesus was able to do what none of us could do without disobedience, in that he dismissed his spirit from his body, so the body perished at his insistence, at his time. In another gospel, we read that at the same time he declared, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is not something we could do. This is a divine prerogative that was his and his alone. You know, and if you go to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll get there in a few months because we're going to preach through Philippians next. One of the things that Paul talks about is, you know, I don't know what I want. I want to die and be with Jesus, but I want to stay and minister, and I don't know which is the best. And Paul is speaking about this as though he had a choice. And the only way he would have a choice would be if he were to disobey God through an act of suicide. And I don't believe Paul was entertaining that for an option. I think basically what Paul is saying is, I don't know how to pray. I mean, there's a part of me that wants to pray, Lord, just take me now. There's a part of me that wants to pray, Lord, get me out of this jail so I can keep ministering. Ironically, this man who had no choice ended up completing ministry not outside of jail, but inside jail. And in fact, his incarceration became worse, not better, before his death. And so he's kind of helplessly in between his desires, not knowing what he would choose, but recognizing that he had no power to make that decision on his own. The word give up means he willingly submitted or caused his death. Jesus chose the time because he was divine. Seeing that the atonement was complete, John wants to make a word about the confirmation that this was a sufficient sacrifice. And John does this through three different means. First of all, through the physical confirmation. Secondly, through a personal confirmation. And then thirdly, through the purpose of the confirmation. It says that, and this is verses 31 through 37, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you might also believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so let's look first at the physical confirmation. There's a little bit of an overlap between these two, but this is primarily seen in verses 31 through 34 as they describe the proof that Jesus physically died. This was very important for two reasons. Number one is, John was writing at a time where one of the dominant theological errors of the day was Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that there was a higher level of knowledge, and you could only attain this greater knowledge if you denied the reality that Jesus came in the flesh, died in the flesh, and rose again in the flesh. To them, this was repugnant because the flesh was automatically evil. The only thing that could be good was that which was spirit. And so for the idea of God becoming flesh was a truth that they found repugnant, which means that they denied that there was a literal death. They denied that there was a literal blood. They denied there was a literal sacrifice. In fact, they taught that it was barbaric. And last of all, they denied that there was a literal resurrection. And so John, in saying these things, is going to take that heresy on. And by the way, the reason I mention this is because there's a new wave of Gnosticism. They don't call it that anymore, but they are still teaching the same thing. And this is really prominent in what we sometimes refer to as the emergent church. And it is basically what is being taught, and it's being taught by a lot of very prominent people. They teach that if you teach that there's a literal sacrifice for sin, that you are teaching that God is a barbaric child abuser and Christ is nothing but an abused child. And again, the victory cry from the cross, "It is finished," is proof that Jesus is not a victim. He was a willing sacrifice who took on our sins, who became them, so that we might be forgiven. But they say that as long as you cling to the belief that Jesus died literally and that he rose again literally, you will always be stymied in your spiritual growth. Biblical truth is this, that if you deny the reality of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, then you are stymied in spiritual growth. And what you will hand down may sound very enlightened and very deep, but it is hollow and it is empty. And it is a path that leads to hell because it denies the only sacrifice that is sufficient for our sin. As we look at the physical confirmation, again, it starts with a request. Begins with the Pharisees, who were overwilling to look so much to the law. All of a sudden, they're very careful about the law again. Oh, lying meant nothing to them, and orchestrating a murder meant nothing to them. But like Jesus said, you guys are like people that you strain soup to get out the bugs, but then you swallow a camel whole. Great imagery, isn't it? And all of a sudden, they're going, oh, wait a minute. We need to get those guys off the cross because this is a holy day followed by a Passover. And for them, it was kind of a double whammy because you were not supposed to corrupt the land with a decaying, dying flesh overnight. And so they went to Pilate, and their request was simply this. We want to make sure that they die today, that they're removed from the cross today. So would you please go and break their legs so that they would die more quickly? In reality, if you were being crucified, depending on your physical condition and how much torture preceded this, you could last up to 3 days on a cross. And so this was actually somewhat of a common practice. Now, don't get me wrong. If the Romans had their way, they would let it ride the full 3 days, and they would allow the corpses to be eaten by the dogs and the vultures that surrounded that area. For them, that was part of the sport and part of the joy of humiliating those who had broken their law. However, not wanting to create an uprising, Pilate gives permission and allows them to go and to break the legs. Scripture tells us then, the report is very simple, that they got to the one thief and they broke his leg, which, again, we need to remember why this was important. When you were crucified, you were basically suffocated, because though you could inhale while being suspended from the cross, you had to push yourself up for every breath to exhale. And with the legs broken, you were then limited to only what arm strength you could offer to pull yourself up. In that condition, you could fight for very little breath. They would come, usually with an iron mallet, and they would crush the bones in the legs. Between the shock and the loss of strength, death would follow pretty quickly. We're told that they went to one thief and then they went to the next. My guess is that there were probably two over here and two over here, and they met in the middle. And Jesus, being in the middle, when they got to him, they found that the breaking of the bones was not necessary, for he was already dead. He had given up his spirit. So rather than to do what they were commanded to do, one of the soldiers did something that was not commanded. He took the spear and he pierced the chest cavity. And John tells us that blood came out first and it was separated from water. Listen, I read a lot of physical reports as to what exactly that means. The one thing I will tell you is that no two doctors that I read had the same take on it. In fact, one of them, who was quoted twice, or maybe misquoted, said, well, it means this. And then in another commentary, he said, it means this. And so this doctor evidently changed his mind or was misquoted. He currently works for a government. No, I'm kidding. Here's why this is important. There was another popular teaching that was circulating when John wrote this account. And that is that Jesus didn't actually die. He was just faint and non-responsive. Though the doctors disagreed significantly, one item in which they all agreed on, though they varied on the cause, is this: that if blood has separated from the water, this is absolutely perfect proof that Jesus Christ's body was dead. One of the critics that I read stated that Jesus didn't really die, he was just fainted. One of the thieves wasn't just a thief, he was also a doctor. And while in the tomb, he ministered to Jesus and brought him back. I would suggest to you that between the broken legs of the thief and the separation of blood from water in our Savior, this is not an option. Actually, I would go beyond suggest. I would state emphatically that John wants you to know Jesus died for our sins. There's a note of personal confirmation, and this is primarily in verses 35, the first part, where he says, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Not a lot to add to the statement, but there are basically three ways that John is saying, listen guys, this is absolutely true. I was there. I witnessed this. And I want you to know something. I am telling you exactly what I saw. There's no room for misinterpretation here. John is stating emphatically, there is no way that this could be false or fabricated. The purpose of this is so that we might believe. But in doing so, John refers to two prophecies. And again, these are prophecies that were outside of the control of Jesus. And you think about it, just in the last few words, there's three prophecies that depended on Roman officials doing what needed to be done to fulfill the word of God given in the Old Testament. The first one, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And it wouldn't have been completely uncommon for one of the Roman soldiers to say, so what? You should have thought of that before you led an insurrection. And yet, this Roman soldier, in accord with the Old Testament, went to the sour wine, which was the only drink that he could have given Jesus, and been in keeping with Scripture, and gives it to him. And now we have the Roman soldiers, once again, these were not men who were fans of Scripture, and yet we see two prophecies they fulfilled. Number one is that no bones on Jesus' body were broken. Where it says he in Psalm 34:20, a messianic psalm, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And this is in keeping with the Passover instructions. And you can see the Passover instructions in 12:46. Jesus, who John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died during the Passover season because he is the one that allowed the wrath of God to pass over all those who are covered by the blood with belief. And this lamb is the instructions in Exodus 12:46 is that it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. In Numbers 9:12, the Passover instructions are completed, and it says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it. So Jesus, who was the perfect Passover lamb, was represented prophetically through the instructions of Passover that, listen, you take this lamb, do not break any bones. You will pierce its flesh, you will drain its blood, you will be covered by that blood, but don't you dare break any of its bones. John also references the fact that Jesus would be pierced as a fulfillment of prophecy. In particular, it comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Starting in verse 10, actually, wholly in verse 10, where he says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because here's Zechariah. He's actually prophesying about the return of Jesus. And he talks about when Jesus comes, the nation of Israel, they're going to look at him. And this is the same God that they had pierced. Now, it's not going to be the generation that's alive when Jesus pierced. But as the descendants of those who orchestrated this event, they really were a part of those who had pierced Jesus. And so he's going to come and he's going to restore a remnant. And they're going to look at the one that they had pierced. And they're going to worship him, recognizing that he died so that we might be forgiven. I was reading in Luke, and at the very end of chapter 13, you have Jesus prophesying the same event. And Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because here Jesus is prophesying his death. Just like you killed the other prophets, you will orchestrate my death. But one day there's going to be a group of people, and they're going to look at me, and they're going to say, you are our Savior. Zechariah describes it as a recognition. They look at the one that they had pierced, and they make that declaration. And so there's a prophetic confirmation. And the purpose of this is, as John says, I got these in the wrong order. So the purpose of confirmation is at the end of verse 35. I'm writing this because I want you to believe that Jesus is the only sacrifice for your sin. If you know Christ as Savior, John wants you to take heart from this and to stand firm against any attack on the gospel. If you don't know Christ as Savior, John is trying to bring you to that place. And it's kind of interesting because this word for belief is not just a one-time, you know, hit and run. This is, I write these things so that you will continue to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus died for your sins, that all of these things that I've written is true. We have a group of, large group of people, and some of them are writing books, and at one time, they professed that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. And yet I'm seeing more and more examples of people who have said, you know, maybe not. Let me give you two examples. And I hesitate to mention names, but I think it's necessary because some people have had a tremendous influence on the body of Christ. And Paul did mention names on occasion. I think we need to do that too. There is an author and speaker, very popular. His books are consistently bestsellers. His name is Dallas Willard. And at one time he professed that Jesus Christ was the only way of being forgiven. And he's walked away from that. And what he said recently in an interview is, listen, God knows what's in the heart of men, and he's going to save those who deserve to be saved no matter what they believe. I got to tell you something. God does know the heart of all men. And he knows that they're desperately wicked, so much so that no human can know the depth of that wickedness. And that there is none who is deserving to be saved. But God, in his grace and his mercy, will forgive fully all those who believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. There is salvation in no other name. One guy whose ministry I used to love, name of Tony Evans, has walked away from an orthodox gospel. Used to love his writing. Used to love his preaching. He was a conference favorite of mine. And yet he's made the statement that there are other ways of salvation, especially for those who live in countries that have not been well represented by missions, and they will be saved by some other means, but he never specifies what that is. John says that if they make that kind of declaration, it's because they were never of us. And it is brutal, and it is hard, and it is heartbreaking. But John says, I write these things so that you will keep believing. I hate to sound like I'm quoting a secular artist, but if you're a believer, don't stop believing. I'm not going to sing. I've plagued you with that tune. But don't hang on to a feeling. Hang on to knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ physically died, and there was an eyewitness who reflected on the scripture that was fulfilled, the physical description of his death, the prophetic record. Really quickly, I just want to look at these last few verses. In verses 38 through 42, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I just note, you know, there's real caution, and it's understandable. Here were two men. One was a Pharisee. I don't know if he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was that governing body of 70 people who served as judges. Half of them were Pharisees. Half of them were Sadducees. And it's quite possible that Nicodemus might have been a part of that group. I kind of doubt it because he's just identified as a Pharisee here. The other one that's kind of interesting is Joseph of Arimathea. We have no idea where Arimathea was. Probably close by. But he is identified as a member of the Sanhedrin who did not go along with the decision of the body. Probably in silence because it says that he did this secretly for fear of the Jews. But as you look at the other gospel records, would you notice these guys who were cautious? There's actually still caution, but it really is turned to courage. They fooled nobody. And the reason I say that is because everyone knew where Jesus was buried. I think the knowledge of where he was buried must have led to the knowledge of who did the work of burial. In fact, Mark 15 identifies them as being those who were quite courageous in what they did, even though there was a lot of caution that was exercised. Mark 15, 43 through 45 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And once again, you have this record where they come to Pilate and they say, hey, we'd like to give Jesus a decent burial. Very uncommon for someone who was crucified. The normal thing was either the Romans would require that his body be ravaged by the beast of the field and the air. If they were nice, they would let the Jews do somewhat of a burial. But you need to remember that the burial that normally took place would have been in a pauper's grave outside of town. And so for Jesus to receive a respectful burial, and as you notice, there was tremendous care in the preparation of the body of Jesus. He came with spices and the normal wraps. It says that he came with about 75 pounds worth of mixture. The reason was that the Jewish people did not embalm like the Egyptians did. What they would do is they would wrap the body in cloths and spices, hoping that they could at least mask the smell of the decay that would follow as the body was physically corrupted. However, the amount that's listed here is not the normal amount. This was an amount that was normally reserved for royalty. And in their caution mixed with courage, they are making a tremendous statement that Jesus is king. We're going to sing about that in just a few minutes, too. You notice that the cave that was prepared was nearby. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, 9 through 12, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's kind of interesting because the Jewish people had a corrupt burial in mind. And this fits very well with the nuance of the verbs in the Hebrew tense. Their design was to bury Jesus with the thieves and the criminals. And yet God in his sovereignty reached to this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb nearby. And so the intention was to bury him with the unrighteous. And here he was buried in the grave of a rich man who had been or was in the process of being made righteous. See, the work was done. Reading on in Isaiah, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Father to crush the Son, so that many might be forgiven. And the Son who was crushed is about to be raised again. He will be ascended on high, and he is praying for the church today. I think, by the way, the church is full of a lot of people who are like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, people who are cautious, and they're not declaring their faith. Could I suggest to you, like it was for these men, it is time for us to step up and declare that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. God's Word is the only reliable standard by which we should live. God's Word is perfect in all matters of doctrine and in practice. And the church which has been cautious needs to be the church that is courageous, standing firm for the gospel and the commands associated with it, not for salvation, but that we might glorify God through submission to His Word. Again, there are so many who are trying to soft pedal what the Word of God says for the purpose of getting along. Folks, we will never get along with the world if we're truly saved. We can't. And it is not loving to deny the truth of God's Word. The loving thing to do is to declare the Word of God so that people might be rescued from their sin, pointed to Christ for salvation, for growth, for the ability to live righteous lives to the glory of God. Take courage. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the price that was paid so that we might be perfectly, unconditionally, completely forgiven. Lord, we thank You that Jesus was not a victim, but a willing sacrifice. Thank You for the faithfulness to Your Word, that we might have perfect confidence in the work that was done so that we might be forgiven. Thank You for the Son, buried, risen, coming again, but in this moment is praying for the church, that we might walk in truth. Lord, I think of these men who have at one time declared the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, but have turned away from that truth. Lord, we ask that You would cause them to return to Your Word and to declare only what Scripture says, that there is salvation in none other. Lord, I pray for those who are here that may not know whether or not they would go to heaven. Oh, Lord, may we have an opportunity to minister with them further. I pray for those who know Christ as Savior but have been very cautious about letting their faith be known. Lord, I pray that their caution would be turned to courage, mixed with humility and compassion, but fully committed to Your Word and all that it says. And I ask that as we sing this last song, that it would be with tremendous joy that Jesus Christ was condemned so that we might be forgiven. And I pray that we would serve You, realizing that You are King. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.